Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9. This morning we want to talk about the price of prayerlessness. The price of prayerlessness. It's a serious condition to be prayerless. I think sometimes that we consider prayer to be basically a Christian option. It's an option. It's not something we use all the time, but it's nice to have it there. How many of you have seat heaters in your car? Good for you guys. I envy you. Seat heaters are a nice option, aren't they? Especially the last month or so. Yeah, that thing's been running every time you get in the car, right? But you know that most of the year you're not going to use that thing. And so it's not like something you gotta have, but it's a nice option for when it's really cold. None of us would like a Christian life without the option of prayer. But we kind of reserve it for when things are really bad. I mean, when the deep chill hits, we want to be able to call out to God. But frankly, most of the rest of the time, we don't even think about it. When things are going pretty good, we can seemingly handle them by ourselves. It seems as if we live as though we can handle most of life without Him. We want to talk about the price of prayerlessness. You see, Joshua and the Israelites, at the time we find him here at the opening of Joshua 9, were at that place where things were going real well. If you were here last week, you know we saw the tremendous victory they had experienced over Ai. They had tricked and triumphed over Ai and the sister city of Bethel. Remember how the ambush thing worked? I mean, to perfection. The Israelite army had sent an ambush, a set of troops that the night before were behind the city of Ai and the main army. They would approach Ai from the front, and just like the last time when they lost to Ai, they started to run away from Ai, and the soldiers of Ai and Bethel were all lured, drawn out, and they chased after them. And then the ambush troops, they came and entered the city from behind, set the city on fire, and then the Israelites, they turned around and started to face them, and now the Ai and Bethel army, they're caught in the middle, and a tremendous victory takes place. But the army that had tricked Ai was about to be tricked themselves. And that's what we're going to learn from today in Joshua chapter 9. I want to read essentially half of the story, I guess. So follow along if you have your Bibles or listen. Verse 1, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things," and the reference there is to the defeat of Ai and Bethel, "those in the hill country and the western foothills along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon," and then he lists all the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. "When they heard about what happened, they came together. They made an alliance to make war against Joshua and Israel. They said, we can't handle this by ourselves. We have to team up if we're going to have a chance against this mighty army. They made an alliance, but not all." Here's who didn't make an alliance, verse 3. "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse." Now, you see, they lived very close. Gibeon was just some probably 8 to 10 miles further past Ai, some maybe 15, 18 miles from Camp Gilgal where Israel was at. And they were so impressed and frightened by what had happened at Ai, they said to themselves, we're dead meat. I don't care how many kings you put together, we are in deep trouble. And so they decided on a deception. Middle of verse 4, "They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. Here's their plan. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us.' As evidence, they say, 'This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" And they pause, and the men of Israel were listening. They sampled their provisions. Look at verse 14. This is the main thing we've got to learn from today. They sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They looked at the evidence, but they didn't talk to God about it. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. So while Israel is high-fiving, their big victory has been won, they're celebrating, and into the camp comes these kind of strange-looking, sorry-looking travelers. The noise dies down, and somebody says to Joshua, "Somebody's coming into camp. They look a mess. They're cloth Samsonite is frayed. Their sandals are patched. Everything about them looks tacky. What should we do with these guys?" Well, they listen to them. They have some pity, it seems, on these poor guys. What are they doing here? They've come with a request. Verse 6 says, they came asking, "Make a treaty with us." We're from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Now, that should have, and it did, ring some bells, because the Israelites knew from God's previous instructions that they were not to make treaties with some people. They could make treaties with other people. Here's what God had told them through Moses earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I want you to jump to the second half, the however of verse 16. First of all, the however part is that in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that would be Canaan, Hivites, Gibeonites, all them, do not leave alive anything that breathes, completely destroy them. God was very clear about what they should do with the Canaanites. But the previous part of the passage, 10 and on, said, when you march up to an attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. There was times to make treaties. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. So there really was two different sets of instructions. And so it's interesting to them that these people come and they say, we've come from a long distance away. And so, well, maybe they qualify under the exception clause here. But at least they ask one investigative question. Verse 7, perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? It seems to me obvious that the Gibeonites somehow must know about the Deuteronomy provision. Must have known that they had a chance. if they came from far away. That's why they chose the deception they did. They're ready with their answer. Your servants have not only come from a distant country, like it said in verse 6, a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, etc. And they offer proof. They've got dry, moldy bread. It was warm before. Isn't that a shame that we're down to this? Wineskins, cracked sandals. Must have been an Oscar-winning performance. These guys had their lines down, didn't they? Nobody giggled or winked at the wrong point. They pulled it off. They even used the catchphrase, God's glory, you know? The fame of the Lord your God. It sounds good. Doesn't it sound too good? You know the old, if it sounds too good to be true? Probably is. Notice the reports they selected. You notice that in verse 10 and 11? 9 and 10? We heard reports of what's happened. What did they mention? Egypt, 40-year-old news. Sion and Og, a year or more. What did they leave out? They said nothing about Jericho or Ai or Bethel, did they? Because that had just happened. And part of their plan is to, you know, act as if, how would we know this had happened? Because they didn't have internet, they didn't have news sources, so they couldn't have known. I don't know if we'd have fallen for it too, but I kind of think we would have. They just swallowed it more and more and more. They were drawn in. They were feeling magnanimous about things. We almost want to jump into the story and tell Joshua, don't do it. Isn't anybody going to check this thing out? Isn't anybody going to raise a red flag? Isn't anybody going to ask yourself, are we being deceived by an enemy? Are we going to ask the question, are we being deceived by an enemy? These guys were good, but were they that good? No, what happened is that they were in a dangerous spiritual condition, and it's dangerous because in this condition, we never even think about being in danger. And Satan deceives us best when we suspect it the least. And that's at a time of spiritual victory. This was not a time of spiritual disobedience. They had obeyed God. They had gone against Ai. They did what God said. They had corrected the problem. But the principle here is that at times of spiritual victory, we can become complacent. We can become self-assured and confident. We can become spiritually negligent at times of victory. You ever noticed how when you have been blessed by God, and maybe you're really even thankful, when God has answered prayer. A long time thing you've been praying about, and man, it's happened. And maybe it's even a time where it's some character issue in your life. You had victory over it today, or you've had kind of persistent. You've turned, and you're really feeling good. And we start to feel good about ourselves instead of what God has done for us. And it subtly can become a time of self-congratulations. And I wonder if that's what happened here, is that Joshua became a little bit proud. The leaders became a little bit proud. Look what we did. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to be aware of the spiritual battle that takes place when things are going good, not just when things are going bad. Isn't that what we say? Something goes bad and we go, oh, it must really be some real spiritual battle. Did we ever think about the fact that while things are going good, there is a spiritual battle called complacency? Satan comes riding in wearing old sandals and offering us old bread, and we're stupid enough to fall for it. We think things like, well, this is just a small decision. No big deal. And we forget to pray. We don't take it seriously. Similar principle. We're easily deceived when someone flatters us. Even flatters us spiritually. Easily deceived. They said, we heard about the fame of the Lord your God. They said the right thing. But how were they using that? Were they really concerned about the glory of God? Of course they weren't. They just somehow knew that's what would get to them. This would deceive them. This subtly, though, because the enemy has said it, subtly somehow it caused them to be more confident in themselves. When someone tells you, you know, you're really a spiritual giant. You just walk so close with God. Do you instantly go, oh wow, God is so great? You know, my first temptation is, maybe I do. And so what the subtext is of their statement about the fame of God is that the subtext is, you guys are really something. We've heard about what you've accomplished. Compliments are heady stuff. And we don't think clear when we're imbibing on someone else's praise of us. Yesterday morning, the ABF leaders were having kind of a half-day retreat thing. We were listening to a training session on leadership by Howard Hendricks. And he said, compliments are like perfume. You should sniff it, but you should never swallow the stuff. You know, someone compliments us and we're about ready to follow them anywhere. They must be very smart people if they complimented us, you know? How did the Gibeonites use their flattery? To their ends, which was in disobedience to God's will, make a treaty with us. It almost seems that Joshua should have figured out, if they're really from such a faraway country, why do you need a treaty for? We're not in your neck of the woods. Just, you know, they could have just, Gibeonites, if you're from so far away, why don't you just stay where you are? Why did you come all this way? But it kind of maybe got to them a little bit that somebody that far away is concerned about us, and they want to check it. They want to listen, give ear to the story. And Joshua made an alliance that was directly in violation of the will of God. Principle, when someone seems godly and sincere, do not assume they are. Do not make a spiritual alliance with them just because they seem godly or sincere. The cults at your door will use evangelical lingo. I think some time ago I had shared something from the Mormon, official Mormon website. They claim that Jesus is the Son of God and that Christ is our personal Savior. They just mean something different by it. Similarity is not identity. Play money is a whole lot like real money, but it's false. Just because there's a cross on a church doesn't mean they believe everything that the Bible teaches. Sometimes the cross may be there and they don't even believe that the Bible is really the inerrant Word of God. The cross can be there and yet they may be teaching salvation is by faith plus works or by works, but not by faith in Christ alone. And that's why we are wise not to automatically link arms ecumenically with any church with a cross on it, because we could be indeed allying with someone who doesn't believe the basic things that the Bible teaches. There's other alliances we have to be careful of. Just because it looks good or sounds spiritual, marriage is the closest alliance I can imagine. And so the Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't marry, thus don't date an unbeliever. And we can be so clouded. They say, oh, they're so nice. They talk about God. They go to church. And we want to believe what we want to believe. And we make an alliance. Business is an alliance or a yoke. If you partner with someone, we have to be careful who we partner with. Are we going to be free to make decisions in a way that we are not yoked to someone who does not have allegiance to Christ as Lord? Can we make hiring decisions, ethical decisions? Maybe as a company making giving decisions, can we make those freely? Are we in alliance, a yoke that would prohibit us from doing that? Just because something looks good on paper, the good business alliance, just because someone seems like a really nice person to marry, just because a group seems Christian, are we perhaps too easily deceived because we do not inquire of the Lord with an open heart? And so we come to verse 14 and 15. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And they made the treaty. We have learned that if you are deceived, you make bad decisions. Now we realize it's when we don't pray. That's the issue, that we make bad decisions. You know, here's Joshua. He's not living in sin. He's not an Achan in the camp kind of a thing. He's not living in sin. He just didn't inquire of the Lord. A godly man, well-intentioned, he just didn't inquire of the Lord. The decision seemed too easy. You could make it on a human level. Don't need to bother God with this one. What should they have done to inquire of the Lord? Remember how they found out who Achan was? I mean, who had taken the stuff? God said, take each tribe by lot and you'll figure it out. And God gave them guidance on that. In fact, it's very interesting what Moses had told Joshua he was supposed to do in making decisions. In the book of Numbers 27, so the Lord said to Moses, and he was talking in the context specifically about Joshua, he, Joshua, is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. Is it more clear than that? This is how you're supposed to make decisions. Now the Urim and the Thummim, some of you know of those two terms, kind of a mysterious way of making decisions in the Old Testament, but they seem to have been some kind of a stone or token that was either in a pocket or sewn into the high priest's garment by which they could discern and God would give wisdom, give answers to specific questions in this time of revelation. And Joshua was supposed to use it, but here comes this decision and he doesn't. King David did. Won't read the whole story, but in a similar military context, just read some of the bolded words here on the screen. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand more? The Lord answered him. Verse 14, so David inquired of the Lord again, and God answered him. Don't go straight up, circle around the men. They could get specific wisdom if they inquired of the Lord. And that's exactly what Joshua did not do. If we don't plan to always pray, we will probably forget to pray. If we have not made it a spiritual goal that we are going to consciously turn to God in prayer, maybe mid-sentence in a conversation, you don't have to stop, go to your knees, bow your heads, fold your hands. You don't have to pray. That's not the only way to pray. It might be on the fly sometimes, and yet there are going to be times where we need to take time and seasons and be on our knees alone in a room. If we don't make it our plan to pray, we will forget to pray. You know how I know that? Because I forget to pray. You know, we forget lunches, so we write notes. We forget appointments. I put them on my computer thing. It goes ding, 15 minutes, it's an appointment. Forget to bring milk home. I'm supposed to bring milk home. Yeah, sometimes Priscilla will call me the office before lunch, when I'm coming home, and say, oh, can you stop by Century and pick up something? So I find that however well-intentioned I am, if there is 30 seconds between that call and when I walk out the door, I can forget it. And so I have to write myself on one of those sticky notes, and I have to get up off my chair, and I go and put it on the light switch. So as I walk out the door, oh yeah, and I pick up the sticky note, drive home, and when I get in the driveway, I see the sticky note, I start the car up again and go back to centering and get it. And that has happened more times than even Priscilla knows. But if we do not plan to pray, we'll forget. What's your method to remember to pray? About everything. A couple of key verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody here lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. There are some prayers that God is promising to answer. You know that? You don't know if you're supposed to get this or that, but you know about God answering wisdom things. This verse sometimes bothers us. Pray without ceasing. Oh yeah, okay, I can throw that out because obviously I got a job to do. I can't just be praying all the time. It means continually about everything, the mid-sentence, if necessary, kind of prayer. Philippians 4, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Line is always open because we have an infinite God. Any decision worth making is a decision worth praying about. Any decision worth making is a decision worth waiting for, generally, till we know what the wisdom is. Otherwise, we will make decisions just like the unbelieving world that does not know and worship the omniscient God of the universe. And so Joshua learned a painful lesson, and that is that the majority of good, godly people can still be wrong if they don't pray for wisdom. The majority of good, godly people can vote wrong if we don't pray for wisdom. Notice in verse 15, all the leaders had a part of this decision. The leaders of the assembly ratified it. They all were participants and they were all wrong. Why? Because none of them said, hey, shouldn't we inquire of the Lord here? No one thought of it. The majority of godly leaders are not always right. God's always right, and the job of godly leaders is to find out what God says. What God thinks. We as a church board are seeking to become more this way. Pray for us. Have we learned to inquire of the Lord? I'm still learning because I still make plenty of poor decisions. But I remember a decision that Priscilla and I made that was right. That initially, the decision we were going to make was wrong. It wasn't that we were on opposite sides. We both thought this, but we thought, you know, this is too important of a decision, and it occurred to us we have to inquire of the Lord, and we prayed. Lord, help us to know the right thing to do. And in that process of waiting and praying, we were reading a Christian book, and we got a little clue. We called somebody, a godly, mature person with experience in that area, and got some confirmation. And we made a decision that would not have been our first impulse at all. In fact, even as we made the decision, it was scary. Because it meant, and often good decisions mean this, it meant trusting God more and us having control less. Now we're very glad we made the decision we did. That's one good decision we made. I don't have time to tell you about all the wrong ones. But the core issue of every decision is, did we inquire of the Lord? Verse 14, they sampled the provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, what they are saying, what it is saying, is that they looked at the evidence provided by the enemy, but they didn't ask God. They looked at the evidence that the enemy provided on a human level, but they wouldn't ask God. It is so easy for us to seek human wisdom. If there's something we want, what's the first thing we do? We Google it to research the best of what we want, right? And then if it costs more money than we have, then we'll ask a loan officer. And who's ever asking whether we're supposed to have it in the first place? Because if you talk to a salesman, they will give you guidance on what the best thing is to buy. And if you talk to a bank, they'll tell you the best way to get the money for it. But probably both of them have something at stake even in the decision. And so we've gone to human means to make a personal, and because it's personal, it's spiritual, because every decision is spiritual. And so we make a human decision that really is just getting information from people who don't know God, who don't know that we are stewards of our money, not owners of it. We're managers of anything that God gives us. And therefore, the salesman could be wrong and the loan officer could be wrong. And we should never make this decision in the first place. Or we have a career decision to make, and it's very important, and we really care, and we even ask people to pray. But we go for advice to our boss, to a peer in our field, to people who really know a lot about the career, but they don't know that we are stewards of our time before God. They don't know that we are stewards that are trying to prioritize and balance the time we give to our family, the time we give to our ministry, and the time we give to our career. And so we are asking people who do not know our God and the stewardship issue for decisions about something that has to be a stewardship decision. And like the Gibeonites, or Joshua seeking them, they looked at the human evidence provided by the enemy. They didn't consult God. We are sometimes far more concerned about how impressed our friends will be with our decision, what our parents will think. We're trying to argue with our spouse to convince them to agree with us, when maybe God even sent our spouse to be the red flag to say, wait a minute, if there's disagreement, guess who we should inquire of? God. And we've never prayed with an open Bible and an open mind, where we're really, really listening. And so we make bad decisions. And the final issue that we find here is that when we don't pray, we make bad decisions and we live with the consequences of those decisions. Verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. 3 days. So the Israelites set out. I'm not sure what they set out for as you keep reading, because their hands were tied. So the Israelites set out on the third day. They came to the cities of Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. There were evidently four Gibeonite cities. They're kind of within 10 to 25 miles. And they go there, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. One of the consequences, one of the price of prayerlessness is that it creates grumbling. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now." They had to live with the results of their decision. The principle is that when we agree to do something, we have to live with the agreement, even if it was ill-advised, a decision that was unprayed about. You know, we've all experienced that, haven't we? We bought something we shouldn't have bought. Guess what? Credit card bill still comes due. The mortgage still got to be paid. We marry someone for the wrong reasons. We take a job for the wrong reasons. We move our family for the wrong reasons. We live with the consequences. There will be some limitations. Now the question may come up, well, does that mean that God can't bless me anymore because I've sure made some of those decisions and, you know, I'm living with Him. No, the good news is that God can bless in spite of that. Especially when we change our focus and begin to want to make right decisions by inquiring of the Lord. But interesting what happened, in a sense, a silver lining. Verse 20, this is what we will do to them. The leaders announced, we will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community or congregation. And so the leader's promise to them was kept. Now you'd think they had every reason to just break the agreement. I mean, you lied to us. But there's something about promising before God that you're going to do something. And they kept their promise. And God honors that. This is really part of their repentance, that they would honor, though they made a mistake, they honored the agreement they had made. Joshua, in the final verses, gets the Gibeonites together, rebukes them for the lie, says, we'll let you live, but you're going to be woodcutters. Some of the blessings that God gave them in spite of their bad decision, they had woodcutters and water carriers, which was a big burden, a lot of responsibility, and they gave it to these people to live among them and supply that. Took a lot of water, a lot of wood for the whole sacrificial system to be carried out. And you know, an interesting one that's not alluded to here is that you find Gibeonites in the later history of Israel that seemingly assimilated into the covenant people as believers. Nehemiah 3:7 talks about how there were Gibeonites who were helping to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, helping Nehemiah. And so yes, God can work. No excuse, no guarantees. There'll be some limitations, but God can work. But the issue that we face is whether we have become believers mature enough to make it a practice to pray about everything, to inquire of the Lord. I don't know where this passage, this message catches us this morning. Maybe it starts with just understanding that we have become chronically selfish in our decision making. That it's really just the only way we look at decision making or life is just about me. That'll create a lot of mistakes. Maybe we discover that our prayer life has basically been boiling down to, well, hey God, bless my selfishness. This is what I want to do. Hope you like it. Please like it. Maybe our prayer life has become a bit of begging. Please, please, please God, let me buy this. Please let me have this person in my life. Please, please God, make this work. And we somehow have thought that the silence of God was a yes. When actually what it was is, go ahead, I'm not stopping you. But we've forgotten to pray. We have valued human advice over God's word. And so that's where we start. With a recommitment to say, I want to pray about everything. Small decisions, little issues. There is a God in heaven who has created everything, saved me, put me in this situation in life, and He wants me to know His will and wisdom. And He will direct me if I inquire, if I seek diligently for Him to do so. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in so many bad decisions in our lives. Help us not to waste the time after bad decisions defending it, but to accept that, yeah, we blew that one. Help us, Lord, to turn around and to become recommitted to praying about everything. Help us not to be enamored by the wisdom of the world, the assumptions of the people that we're around the most, to realize the people we work with or our neighbors too, who have their opinions, are not listening to you, and that our job is to listen to you. Help us, Lord, to take the time, make the time, find ways to remember, to really listen to you, to not only ask your blessing, but to seek your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.